Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we will back up to verse 26 to begin reading and read to the end of the chapter, 26 through 36. When they led Jesus away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now, there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." Based on the readings this morning, Hebrews 10 for our prayer meeting and for the Lord's Supper, and based on the second half of Luke chapter 23, along with the songs that we have sung, particularly "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," and "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded," it's no question at all, there's no mystery that we have come to that point in our journey of following our Lord, from his birth in Bethlehem to the cross at Calvary. We've come to the point of the crucifixion. And typically we stand back and we look at the cross and we see him hanging there and we admire the wonderful majesty of the crucified Christ. And rightly so. We certainly want to see him there and we want to admire the majesty of this man. But this morning I also want to take notice of the immediate effects of Christ and his cross, the effects that it has on others. And we'll see that throughout the passage. Christ has now been led out of the earthly Jerusalem to the place called the Skull, to Golgotha. And if we are willing to follow him there, to his cross, he will lead us on from there, not back to the earthly Jerusalem, but to the heavenly Jerusalem. He's been led out of the earthly Jerusalem, and if we follow him, we will follow him into the heavenly Jerusalem. As we see these others throughout the scripture who are affected by Jesus hanging on the cross, there are people noted in verse 35. Rulers in verse 35, soldiers in verse 36, criminals in 39, a centurion in 47, crowds in 48, acquaintances of our Lord in 49, women who were following in verse 49, Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin in verse 50. We want to look at four specific points this morning. First, a king crucified. More precisely, the king crucified. Then a criminal saved. A Gentile saved. And Christ our Lord buried. When they came to the place called the Skull, Luke 23:33, there they crucified him. So brief. Luke's writing, so pointed, so clear. He doesn't even mention the excruciating agony. He doesn't describe it as dying a thousand deaths. There's no mention even from Luke of the unbelievable physical anguish. Luke simply says, they crucified him. They crucified him and the criminals. Just as if he's one of them. He goes to the cross. Now, Luke's not writing from that vantage point, but he's letting us know that that's how he was treated. He was just another criminal that day, being crucified with a criminal on his right and a criminal on his left. But, verse 34, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, this is the first of seven sayings that if we take the four gospel writers together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that Jesus actually made seven statements from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Both of these are recorded here in Luke. But elsewhere, behold your son, behold your mother, speaking to John and to Mary. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. And lastly, also recorded here in the Gospel of Luke, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The first statement from our Lord as he's hanging there on the cross was grace-filled, compassionate pleading for others. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus raises his heart towards heaven, asking for grace and for mercy and for forgiveness for those who are at that moment crucifying him. Christ is announcing the forgiveness that he's dying to provide. It's as if he's saying, this is what I'm here for. As soon as Jesus began to bleed, our great high priest began to intercede. The compassion that we've seen from Jesus time and again as we've followed him on this journey continues to be evident. Serving as absolutely convincing proof that he, this man, this Jesus, is willing to forgive all who come to him in repentance and faith. If he is praying that his very murderers might be forgiven, surely his forgiveness is sufficient for you. What motivation for us to forgive others when we see this man who had done no wrong, who deserves not to die, and he's pleading for his father, the only one who can forgive them. He's pleading. He's bleeding for them and pleading that his father would forgive them. What motivation for us to forgive the seemingly large wrongs that have been committed against us? And if you need more motivation than that, consider the words of our Lord himself. If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. If you need motivation to forgive, just ask yourself if you're in need of forgiveness. If you want God to forgive you, you should be busy about forgiving others. Father, forgive them. Who was Jesus praying for? Father, forgive them. Who is them? Who's included in this broad pronoun? Why, we saw in the reading, the repentant criminal received forgiveness. The centurion guard was forgiven. The crowds who came to see a spectacle but left mourning, beating their breasts, received forgiveness. Joseph, who was part of the Sanhedrin, who had condemned Christ to die, evidently had been forgiven. Imagine how many conversions resulted from this prayer that Christ prayed as he hung on the cross. Do you not think that some who were standing there in agreement, nodding in agreement with the death of our Lord, were there on the day of Pentecost when Peter is preaching, when 3,000 are saved? Only the day, the final day, will tell how many souls were saved as a result of Jesus hanging on the cross in agony and pain and selflessly praying, Father, forgive them. The Father always, always hears the prayers of the Son. Even Jesus himself said, I knew, in John 11:42, I knew that you always hear me. Can you imagine praying with that kind of confidence? Living in that kind of nearness with the Father. I knew that you always hear me. As Christ was praying for their forgiveness, there were soldiers at his feet throwing dice to see who would take home his clothing. Is it not astounding to imagine the reality? The Son of God is dying. He's praying that they might be forgiven because they don't know what they're doing. And they're oblivious to the reality that's taking place right before them as they continue casting lots to see who gets a few articles of used clothing. Do you not find that we're prone to fall in the same kind of trap of settling for the trite or the trivial? Secondhand articles of clothing, using this illustration, when the glories of Christ are displayed before us. Christ was robbed of his earthly garb so that we might be robed in his heavenly garments. He died in shame and naked, so that we might be covered, gaining what was lost by the first Adam. The last Adam hung on the tree in shame and secured for us, procuring everlasting robes of righteousness that never lose their hue. They cast lots, dividing up his garments. Verse 35, the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers, after all night and all day abusing Jesus, working hard to get him crucified, these religious leaders have yet to cease their scoffing. Even as he's hanging there on the tree, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. If he is who he says he is, let him save himself." The people standing by, looking on. The rulers sneering at him. The soldiers, verse 36, mocking him. You see who's here. The Jews, the Gentiles, the whole of human race represented. You and I standing there, mocking and crucifying the Lord of glory. The soldiers mocked him, saying, verse 37, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Do you not think that their cry should have been, not "save yourself," but "if you're the King of the Jews, save us"? They're clueless that they themselves needed saving. They missed it altogether. In their minds, a king that could not save himself was not an option for them in the midst of their political struggles. They wanted no part of this man. And just in case there's any doubt for those who are standing around who hadn't made up their mind about this Lord, God placed a placard above him, clearing up all confusion. "This is the King of the Jews." And the irony of the sign is that he was King of the Jews. The sign above the criminal was supposed to claim the crime that they had committed. It was to say to all the onlookers, "This is why this criminal is being crucified." But for Jesus, it was accurate. He was King of the Jews. And what they failed to realize was not only was he the King of the Jews, he was the Savior of all man. He was not interested, as they were insisting, on saving himself. He was absolutely committed to saving his people. He could have saved himself that day. But if he had saved himself that day, he could not save you. The hymn writer Albert Midlane said it very well. "Himself he could not save. He on the cross must die, or mercy could not come to ruin sinners nigh. Yes, Christ, the Son of God, must bleed that sinners might from sin be freed. Himself he could not save, for justice must be done. Our sin's full weight must fall upon the sinless one. For nothing less can God accept in payment of that fearful debt. Himself he could not save, for he the surety stood for all who now rely upon his precious blood. He bore the penalty of guilt when on the cross his blood was spilt. Himself he could not save. What wondrous love is this? In love himself he gave. There never was love like this. Such love should melt a heart of stone, till praise flows forth to him alone. Nothing short of Christ's death could pay our debt to God. Nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ could pay what we owe to him. His humiliating incarnation, His authoritative teaching, His piercingly true parables, His fierce obedience to the entire law, His almost seemingly unbelievable miracles. They would all avail to nothing if Christ had not died. Fortunately and wonderfully for us, we serve a King who was crucified. And in being crucified, there were immediate as well as ongoing effects of this man dying. The first effect we see, one of the criminals, verse 39, who hang there hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He's joining the soldiers who have condemned him to die, who were saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself." However, he adds this important thing on the end that even the soldiers, because they didn't see their impending judgment, didn't add on. He at least realizes he too needs to be saved. Save yourself and us. But he was mocking. He wasn't really seeking salvation. He didn't really want to be saved by Jesus. But the second criminal that's noted here, he saw more than a fellow sufferer being crucified. He recognized that this man hanging beside him, being crucified, was his Redeemer. He acknowledges Christ as King. When you come into your kingdom, Jesus, remember, he calls him by this glorious name, Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. "Truly I say to you," Jesus responded, today you'll be with me in paradise." The believer's soul upon death goes immediately, directly, and consciously to the presence of Jesus Christ seated on the throne. This was true for the criminal, and it's abundantly true today for all who repent and believe. Immediate and complete acceptance with God. Two criminals, one on the right side, one on the wrong side. Will you end up on the right side of Christ and his cross, recognizing that he's a Redeemer, recognizing that he's a King, recognizing that he's Lord, recognizing your need of a Savior? The most worthy thing to note here is not this late hour of this thief's salvation. I mean, there are some helpful things to consider with him being saved at the 11th hour, so to speak. But better than that, imagine the faith that is demonstrated in this late hour. He's hanging on a cross next to Jesus, who's been beaten to a bloody pulp, who is physically exhausted. He's a dying man, and he is exercising faith. The criminal is exercising faith that this bloody, dying man is a king, and he has a coming kingdom. The faith that he displayed resulted in him being saved immediately. Today, Jesus said, he was saved eternally. "You'll be with me in paradise," which never ends. He was saved personally to you, Jesus said. "Truly I say to you, you shall be with me." He was saved graciously. If you need any argument that salvation is by grace and not by works, here he is hanging beside our Lord. What could he have done? He was saved entirely by grace, and he was saved most assuredly, truly, Jesus said, without question, unquestionably, you will be with me. So the king was crucified. A criminal was saved. And the passage continues, verse 44 and following. Christ's death is nearing. And a Gentile guard, a centurion, is saved. God dims the lights of his glory as the darkest crime in man's dreadful history comes to its completion. And Christ experienced the outer darkness and forsakenness of his Father. And not only did the entire world go dark, but Luke tells us, verse 45, that the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, this is not like us taking some of these lightweight curtains here, perforating them on the end, and then shredding them apart. This is heavy, layered fabric that would have been impossible to tear by any human means at all. 30 foot wide, 30 foot high, 100 square yards of material. The veil formed a barrier within the temple between holy God and sinful people. It blocked access, preventing sinful man from approaching a holy God. But when Christ was crucified, when the veil of his flesh, as we noticed earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, was torn, access to God by his people was granted based on the atonement of Jesus. Matthew gives us more detail, saying it was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and rocks were split. Now, those details are great because it wasn't simply the earthquake from the bottom that caused it to split from the bottom up. But Matthew makes it clear it split from the top down. It was God reaching down and tearing apart his own Son, the flesh of our Lord, so that we might have access to God. And Jesus, verse 46, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last, quoting from Psalm 31, at the hour of his death. What was a familiar bedtime prayer to Jewish boys and girls? "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He personalizes it wonderfully. He began the seven sayings from the cross, "Father, forgive them." And here in the last one, again, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." With the forsakenness of his Father over, with the wrath being satisfied, Jesus offers himself to the one who had just put him through hell, vindicating his Father's justice as well as his own sinlessness. And the centurion, this Gentile guard who had overseen the crucifixion, when he saw what had happened, Luke says, verse 47, he began praising God. Certainly, this man was innocent. Pilate said that four times earlier that day. And now the captain of the guard declares him as well not guilty. More specifically, completely and perfectly righteous, altogether innocent. Not only was the centurion affected by what he saw, but all the crowds, verse 48, who came together for this spectacle, coming to see the bloody, gory mess and to revel in justice being served. When they observed what had happened, Luke says, they began returning, beating their breasts, the display of mourning and sorrow as a result of witnessing the events that took place on the cross. And all his acquaintances, the disciples, these women who followed him from Jerusalem, They accompanied him even from Galilee, Luke says. They were standing at a distance, watching at a safe distance. So Christ now hanging that fateful Friday. Criminals were typically taken down from the cross about a week later. Often it took that time, that much time for them to die. And when they were taken down, they were usually the bodies were tossed into the town dump where they would be consumed by dogs. But Joseph, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, though he had played no part in this wicked conspiracy, decided to stop dissenting privately only. And he comes forward to Pilate, risking everything, risking his position in the government, risking his livelihood, risking his life. He goes to Pilate. Rather than sitting back and disagreeing in the dark, he comes into the light, asks for the body of Jesus. He takes it down. You can hear the familiar language, even from Jesus' birth here. He wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock. Joseph was tired of private religion. What about us? How private is our religion, or how publicly are we living it? Is it clear in the different arenas that God has placed us, in the classroom, in the job, in the community, in the home? Is it clear that we are making our stand with regard to the claims of Christ? Joseph was a good and righteous man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. I mentioned that the words of him taking the body of Jesus and wrapping them in linen and laying them in the tomb sound very familiar to the infant Jesus being wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid into a manger. These words here are very familiar as well. When Jesus is entering into the temple at 8 days, there was a man there who was righteous and devout, good and righteous man, looking for the consolation of Israel. Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of Israel, Simeon, there in Luke 2:25. From Jesus' birth to Jesus' death, there were those who were waiting and anticipating the kingdom, who were looking for salvation in the only one who could bring it. Jesus was accomplishing the purposes of his Father from beginning to end. Joseph, we know from the other Gospels, placed Jesus in his own tomb. Now, rarely did anyone have their own burial spot. Typically, it would be a large opening in the side of a cave, and lots of bodies would be put. New ones would be added each time. Roll the stone away, add another body, roll the stone back. In order to fulfill the scripture, Jesus was buried alone, a virgin tomb. No one had ever been placed there. He was with a rich man in his death, is the way Isaiah 53:9 says it. This is Joseph, who evidently was wealthy enough to own his own burial spot. And in his coming forth as a follower of Christ, is willing to give sacrificially that spot that he owned to the Lord. Now, I mentioned in the beginning that we didn't only want to see Christ, but we wanted to see the effects of Christ, particularly on the cross. We've noticed them throughout and want to revisit them again briefly in closing. Verse 35, the people stood by, looking on, assumedly in agreement. Those who had been crying, "Crucify him," hours previously, are standing and watching to make sure that their desires are carried out. And then the rulers sneering at him, these bloodthirsty rulers with incredible determination to destroy Jesus. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers who have taken him into their hands, mocking his kingship as he's crucified between the criminals, with one of them mocking his messiahship and one of them acknowledging it. And then the centurion declaring his innocence moments after his death. The crowds that had gathered to see are overcome with grief. The acquaintances, his disciples, are standing at a distance watching. The women also watching from a distance, but as we see later, they're returning and preparing spices and perfumes. And Joseph buried the one that he was waiting for. But there's someone else in the story that we've mentioned thus far. Not just Christ and all the people surrounding the cross, but God the Father listening to the prayers of his Son, watching what's taking place, pouring out his wrath, turning his favorable presence away, specifically hearing the prayer of Jesus, Father, forgive them. Who is them? Certainly one of the criminals and the centurion and a number who are represented in the crowd, some of the religious leaders even. But for us, rather than in picking and choosing, saying this one and that one, the question for us is, who is them? Is it you? Father, forgive them. Can you this morning crawl into this pronoun of them, this broad pronoun? Can you crawl into them and find forgiveness at the cross? Forgiveness from this compassionate God-man, the one who had wept over unbelieving Jerusalem, the one who had stopped at the tree to call Zacchaeus down, the one who had prayed for his murderers as he hung there on the cross, the one who heard and answered the prayer of the dying thief, the one who would come later down from heaven to convert the hyper-religious Saul into the Apostle Paul. There are none too far gone in sin for this one to save. While he was at his weakest, hanging, bleeding, nearing his last breath, suffering, he still had the power to save. Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. He still had the power to save. And if he had the power to save as he hung there, nearing lifelessness on the cross, do you not think that now, having been buried and raised and ascended, which is the next couple of weeks as we continue through Luke, seated now on the throne, do you not think he still, even more so we might say, has the power to save? There are none too far gone. That he can't stretch out his strong arm and rescue them. You, friend, are not too far gone. It is an impossibility. The gospel is the power of God to save. Christ Jesus ruling and reigning, petitioning, praying. Do you not think that our great intercessor is still in the ear of his Father? Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I bled for them. I died for them. Rescue them. Send the Spirit to transform their lives. Remove their heart of stone. Give them a heart of flesh. Cause them to walk in my ways. May God help us to look and to gaze into glory in the cross, but more specifically in the Christ of the cross, who hung there momentarily, who was buried for a few days, carrying our sins far away, who was raised to newness of life, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, and who is coming again for final consummation so that we might live with him face to face, separate from sin, forever. Until then, we have the privilege of living in the incredible knowledge of sins forgiven, with no separation, pursuing nearness and communion with this one whom our soul loves, seeking to be obedient and to follow Christ and to love him, though we do not see him. May we trust, believe, hope only in him while we continually turn away from ourselves and our sin, believing with all the faith that God has granted us that he alone still has the power to save and to continue saving, even to the uttermost. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the love that you have so wonderfully displayed in your Son by sending him to live and to die in our place, that we might live unto you, so that we might, in dying, spend eternity with you. God, our only hope is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray that you will aid us by your grace and for your Son's glory, that we might be increasingly enamored with the splendor and majesty that belongs to him, that we might be utterly convinced that he alone has the power to save, that he has saved and will continue saving. Aid us for Christ's sake.